Assalamualaikum and peace be with you. Welcome to this episode in our series on the use, misuse and abuse of jihad in Islam, where we will be looking at the Islamic textual and historical evidence and sources to deal with contentions and misconceptions surrounding the concept of jihad, the Islamic law of war and peace, and the spread of Islam. I'm your host, Muhammad Nuruddin Lemo, and with me to discuss today's topics are two of our distinguished facilitators, trainers with the Da'awah Institute, Brother Ibrahim Beldo and Brother Sister Salatu Suley. You're both most welcome. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the last couple of episodes, we've been looking at hadith, statements made by the Prophet in various contexts, but which have been understood by some Muslims and some non-Muslims to justify hostility against peaceful others. Now, there's one particular hadith I'd like us to start looking at, which is from Sahih Muslim and others, but it seems to be giving non-Muslims just three options. And it's interpreted to mean you either accept Islam, or you pay jizya, or we fight you. Which one? It seems to not give space for non-Muslims who don't want to accept Islam and no compulsion in religion, don't want to pay jizya because they're either ready to cooperate or they just want to be on their own, and they don't want to fight. We have, people who believe this is evidence that these are the three options for non-Muslims living around or with Muslims. Sister Salah, could you shed some light on this, please?
As we've done so far, we will look at the words of the hadith and use the words as a beginning point for this discussion. When the Prophet ﷺ made the statement, he started with, "When you meet your enemies who are polytheists." This, in and of itself, tells us he's not saying whenever you meet the polytheists. It's saying when you meet your enemies who are the polytheists, that's one. So there's a qualifier. There are actually two descriptions there, polytheist, enemies. The second point to make from that opening statement is that when you meet them where? Clearly it's when you meet them in battle. Why I use the word clearly is because this statement doesn't stand alone by itself. It's backed by the actions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the companions. The three options placed there are options given in that context when polytheists are hostile towards Muslims and Muslims are now ready to, fight back. That this is how to interpret this verse. That's one. A second point to be made with regards to this point is that this doesn't in any way imply compulsion of religion. The way some people are interpreting it to mean that wherever you find polytheists, then you go to war with them and you give them three options. Either you go to war with them, they pay jizya, or they accept Islam. The implication is then Muslims will be in a perpetual state of war with polytheists or non-Muslims across the world, because you will always have people who will be polytheist. Even in the current times, you have such one. Second implication is that religion is now compulsory. And that is contrary to the clear categorical verse of the Quran, La Ikraha fid Din.
And many others.
Another implication is that if somebody chooses not to become a Muslim, the person has to pay for it financially. And these all run counter to what we've discussed so far in this series and many other references which we didn't include. Then in one more point I think that's also important to note is this statement is coming at a time when we know the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his companions also allied with non-Muslim forces. So when he made the statement, when you meet the mushrikeen who are the enemies who are mushrikeen, who are polytheists, he could not have meant including those who were fighting alongside them in battle, including those that they that they signed treaties with. These people were not Muslims, these people were not hostile, they were peaceful. So it's important, as we always say, look at the context and let the context help us understand further what do certain terms mean. We also know from the Sira that the Prophet, peace be upon him, had interactions with other non-Muslims who lived in other lands, but were close enough for there to be some sort of interaction, such as exchange of gifts, which is what we see between the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Coptic Christian king of Egypt at that time, and of Habasha as well. Therefore, when someone says this means every polytheist should be attacked or converted forcefully or taxed if they fail to convert, or every non-Muslim, which is how some have stretched it, every non-Muslim should be attacked or forced to convert or made to pay a tax, we say, no, looking at all of these factors, that would be incorrect.
Malik Ibrahim, what would you add here?
Yeah, just to get it right, the hadith actually says, you meet the enemies who are polytheists, you invite them to Islam. If they accept Islam, give them the offer of doing hijrah to Medina. Hijrah was encouraged then because Muslims were a minority, they would not get any protection. But after the conquest of Mecca, when Muslims had freedom in the Arabia, hijrah was no longer there. Like the Prophet said in one hadith, La hijrata ba'd al-fathi walakin jihadun wa niyya. Now he said, give them the option of migrating. If they don't, tell them that they will not be entitled to the booty of war and they will be like the bleeding Arabs who are on their own, simple. If they don't, then give them offer of peace treaty to be under Muslims and they will pay jizya, which is basically the bottom line of discussion. And if they refuse the peace offer, don't forget he mentioned enemies at the beginning, and you are now giving them this option, then the Prophet says, seek Allah's help and fight them. Now, some scholars, including some Muslims, you know, even non-Muslims, look at this as indirectly forcing non-Muslims by placing financial burden on them to coerce them to become Muslims. But this is not correct for a number of reasons. Number one, hijrah is not, jizya is not seen as paying for your freedom. No, it's just paying for security, because in those days, if you accept the peace treaty of being under Muslims, Muslims will give you full protection they gave their fellow Muslims. And so this is more exemption task, military exemption task, tax really. Also, if jizya is meant to place financial burden on them, why only able-bodied men? The clergy, the younger, the children, the old, the incapacitated, the men of the churches, all various categories and sectors of the society don't pay. As against Muslims, they will be part of the military. The young and the old, if you have a will that amounts to some money, you pay zakat. And like we say, part of the uses of zakat is also to support security and defense of the state. And to prove that this is not a financial burden, it's just a military exemption task or so, during the time of Umar, in many instances, you've got some of his governors who could not protect their non-Muslim citizen and they returned the jizya. Abu Ubaidah did that in Damascus while he was preparing for Yarmouk. He also did that in Homs, in Syria. And then, like some scholars will note, Ibn al-Qayyim in Ahkam al-Zimma says, if the state can no longer protect the non-Muslim citizen, then there is no need for jizya. Similarly, non-Muslims who joined military in previous, in history of Islam, in those early generations, were not meant to pay jizya. You have the non-Muslims of Medina, when they went into treaty, and this Sahifa of Medina or the Prophet, they did not pay. Also, the head of state has, at a point, have some, you know, liberty to exempt some from paying jizya. And don't forget, the non-Muslims who joined the military in defending the state will also be entitled to the same ghanima, booty of war Muslims are interested in. So, if Islam will give enemies, like the Prophet mentioned, these options, it means Islam is interested in peaceful coexistence. For anybody that will not accept the first option and the second one, one already knows that they don't want peace. So that option the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave, or the instruction in that hadith, presupposes that there is already existing hostility. They are enemies. Else, why would the Prophet leave pocketable size of Arabs, villages around Medina here and there, who were still non-Muslims, the Bedouins and a number of them, when Islam was actually victorious and has the power to march to Mecca, to go and conquer? Okay, but most of the villages he passed, Hunain, Taif, the nearby, they still have non-Muslims. So if Islam is interested in forcing non-Muslims, place financial burden on them as a soul, in lieu of not becoming Muslims, he would have done this. So in conclusion, the hadith gives hostile enemies three options: to embrace Islam, or to pay jizya, or let's clear doubts. Now, this is telling you that Islam is actually for peace. And for those who want to misquote or misunderstand the Prophet, they should be mindful of the choice of the words used in the hadith.
I would like to just add here that if we look at some of these provisions as answers to questions, then the question that this particular hadith is answering is, if Muslims go to war with a belligerent non-Muslim group, a belligerent mushrikeen group, before the battle begins, what should they do? So if the question is when they meet a belligerent group, then this hadith answers it. So you could say this hadith is only activated when there is already hostility from the mushrikeen and the Muslims are ready for battle. It's similar to, I think, the way one might look at verse 9 of chapter 49, where Allah says that if two groups of Muslims are fighting, or there's conflict, here's what you do. You reconcile them. If one group insists on transgressing bounds and does not want that reconciliation, then you go to war. When we take that verse of the Quran, its nature, what it's addressing, we take this hadith, what it's addressing, we understand that the issue is they are belligerent. So if they are Muslims, then here's what you do. If they are polytheists, here's what you do. It's not about activating this hadith when there is no war and using this hadith to start or initiate war.
So a couple of points I think both of you have mentioned. Firstly, the re-emphasizing that the hadith starts with when you meet the enemy. In other words, you're dealing with a group that's already hostile. You don't want to fight. You could. But number one, it's not talking about peaceful non-Muslims. So the Jews of Medina, this hadith didn't apply to them. The Turks, this hadith didn't apply to them. In fact, the Prophet ﷺ said, leave the Abyssinians alone. Don't engage them unless they engage you. The same thing, don't engage the Turks unless they engage you. So when people were not hostile, this hadith was not activated, to use your term. When we look at the what exactly does jizya mean when you tell people to pay jizya, you're saying, let us have a talk where you don't need to join our army. You would pay a military conscription exemption tax, which is called jizya. But as you've mentioned, all scholars know that the rules of jizya include that if the non-Muslims decide to join the army, then they don't pay jizya, like in the case of the Jews of Medina and quite a number of others, actually, in Islamic history, the Coptics of Egypt, a number of these other groups. But this hadith should not be taken outside the context of where you've actually got hostile enemies. And it didn't apply to Darul Ahad, where people are already with the freedom of religion. They are not fighting you. You've got peace treaties already. You don't go to just any non-Muslim community that's already peaceful, does not oppress you, does not persecute you, and say, you've got three options. This is taking it outside its context, at least when we look at how did the Prophet understand and implement this hadith. The next hadith I would like us to look at is one narrated in Sahih Bukhari, and it is understood to simply say that the Prophet said, I have been ordered to fight people or kill people until they do the Shahada. This has been interpreted to be a very straightforward, simple statement.
Yeah.
Of, you know, it's like, it means what it says. I've been ordered to fight people until they accept Islam. So the question of no compulsion in religion, you know, so I'd like to ask, what does this hadith mean in the context of what we know of the seerah, what we know of the fact that, but there was no compulsion in religion, not just the Quran said no compulsion, but we didn't see it. But how do you explain this hadith, Umirtu an uqatil nas, I've been ordered to fight or kill people?
It's okay. Thank you very much for the hadith you are suggesting we should look at. The hadith is, Umirtu an uqatil nas, hatta yashhadu an la ilaha illa wa anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. Till when he said, فَإِذَا فَعَلُوا ذَٰلِكَ أَصَمُ مِنِّي دِمَاءَهُمْ وَأَمْوَالَهُمْ, that I am ordered, I am commanded to fight people until they testify there is no God but Allah, Muhammad is the messenger, and they fulfill the religious rites. They give zakat. That if they fulfill all of these, their blood and wealth is protected from me. But you see, before you continue with this hadith, two things. Uqatila is different from qatala. To fight, who do you fight? You only fight where there is hostility. So the Prophet is not said, I'm commanded to kill people.
Not one actor.
No, he said uqatila. In Arabic, there are things that you have musharaka in it. Dwaraba, you know, he said dwaraba zaidun amran.
They fought.
It's different from dwaraba zaidun amran. So that's one. So it presupposes existing hostility. So in other words, to fight any hostility along my way to the spread of Islam, that's what it means. Else, the reality or the practical life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from Mecca to Medina till his demise and that of Abu Bakr and Umar completely go against fighting people just on account of religion. It means Islam is just about fighting. Let's continue to fight till we take over the world. But that was not it. So the hadith is in no way saying, but rather is more a fight back. Fight back. And that's what we see with the Prophet. Historically, he was in Mecca for 13 years. He flee for his life and his religion. He went to Medina. But the intimidation did not stop. And then if one insists on that, we ask, what about many other verses of Quran? Well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, وَقَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ الَّذِينَ يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ وَلَا تَعْتَدُوا. It's very classical. Fight in the cause of God those who are fighting you, and do not transgress. Because Allah does not love aggressors. And scholars will say, transgression means kill innocent people, those who are not fighting you. Too. Like, other people exist. And many other verses of Quran, إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آهَدْتُ مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ ثُمَّ لَمْ يَنْقُصُوكُمْ شَيْئًا. Even in the heat of war, Allah said, those that you have treaty with and they did not violate it, fulfill it. So if the Prophet is meant to fight until, you know, that literal meaning wouldn't hold water. So it is the context and the language, and just like we say, text without context is pretext. It's the context of the Prophet's life and the reality, and then the bigger picture of other texts of Islam that will help us to understand this. Similarly, you have verses of Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will say, wa in ahadu min al mushrikeena stajaraka fa ajiru hatta yasma'a kalam Allah. Okay, if I'm supposed to fight people till they become Muslims, I've got an opportunity to fight them and we are fighting, why should I allow somebody's offer or somebody's
request for amnesty?
Why? Similarly, even when you fight and you get some people to be captives, Allah says, فَإِمَّا مَنَّمْ بَعْدُ وَإِمَّا فِدَاءً. You can graciously release them, free them without any kobo, without any financial, you know, financial bargain.
Yeah, compensation.
Compensation. Or offer them compensation and they let them go be what they want to be. if the aim is until they must be, you've got an opportunity at your disposal. But all of this we see in contrary. So that this is actually wrong. It's wrong for somebody to understand hadith to mean fight. Mm. And you just continue to kill. And so non-Muslims by default at loggerhead with us until they become Muslim. You either join us or you're against us. That's not what Islam teaches.
I think this is a very important point you're making on the question of grammar. And the word qatala, meaning a reciprocal.
Yeah.
And when we look at the word, how it is used in the Quran also,
yeah.
When it comes to Muslims are told to fight, we find the same word to reciprocate fighting. In other words, somebody has done something and this is in response to, but it's not a one-way initiate.
No.
Unfortunately, in English, we don't have one word that can easily be translated as, you know, qatala.
No.
Qatal, it's all fight. That's how we translate it. Whereas the nuance in the Arabic language is, in this context, it's not fight meaning initiate fighting, but fight in response to conflict that others have initiated.
Yeah.
Salah, what would you add to this discussion?
It's important, therefore, to always look at hadith like this in reference to many others, and to understand that the statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not mean that this was the only way or the only condition or circumstance under which a Muslim would stop fighting if the person accepts Islam.
So there are many other, as you've mentioned, reasons why a Muslim would stop fighting. So one is just the cue that the person has done a shahada. I think we have the case of Osama, who still killed a person who he was fighting with. And after the person's, person said shahada, Usama still took advantage and killed him. But when the case went to the Prophet, ﷺ, the Prophet made it clear, you know, once a person has said shahada, you have to accept it if they're not actively fighting. But there are other reasons that you've already mentioned that make it clear this hadith cannot be taken, number one, in isolation of verses of the Quran. We're talking of a hadith. You know, whatever meaning somebody wants to derive from a hadith, it can't go against the Quran. And this is why it is important to look at the grammar, to look at the language, to look at how did the Sahaba understand and put it into practice, and not create unnecessary contradictions between this hadith and others. The other hadith I would like us to look at is one where the Prophet ﷺ is reported to have said, it's in Abu Dawood, a party of my followers, that's among the believers, will never stop fighting for truth until they are victorious. Now, some have understood this hadith to be a justification for always being in fighting mode, you know, that life is about fighting. And since Allah says, you know, until, or the Prophet said, till they are victorious, it's understood and interpreted by some to mean military activity and hostility will just never stop. And it's nothing to do with whether peaceful people are around you or whether they are not. You just have to keep on fighting. What exactly is the correct understanding of this hadith?
We'll immediately take our cue from the comment of Imam An-Nawawi on this hadith, where he said this party, this group, that the Prophet ﷺ is referring to, consists of different classes of the faithful. He then goes on to list different such groups. He said the brave fighters, so we are talking of on the battlefield, the jurists, the collectors of hadith, then those who choose to abstain from the world and devote themselves to the service of God, those who command good and prohibit evil, and a variety of other people who do other good deeds. Implying that the list is endless. Indeed, some would say, well, the truth is Islam. Islam is the truth. That's correct. However, when one looks at this verse, puts it alongside all other verses and verses of the Quran, looks at this hadith, puts it alongside other hadith and other verses of the Quran, it helps us understand what does fighting for truth here imply. One. Secondly, Using this to justify a state of never-ending conflict is not correct. Because where Allah or the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wanted to talk about actual battlefield type of fighting, the words used, the expressions used are quite clear. The Swababul Nuzul of or Swababul Wurud also back that up. So that when you have this instead, in and of itself, fighting for truth is a very broad thing. In Islamic history, we have Muslim jurists and scholars who fought for truth. And they were fighting for truth in opposition to Muslim leaders. Therefore, fighting for truth cannot be taken to mean you fight every non-Muslim wherever you see them. Because we have the verse we keep talking about, that even where fighting for truth requires one to go to the battlefield, it is when you are physically attacked for taking a stand for truth or for Islam. And that's why in that verse that we keep using again and again, if they fight you, then fight them. But if they cease, then Allah is oft forgiving, most merciful. Finally, a reminder that Allah says, if they incline to peace, you also incline to peace. Therefore, if someone doesn't physically attack somebody, there is no call for physically attacking that person. Wallahu a'lam.
And Ibrahim, what would you
say? Yeah, fighting for the cause of Islam till the end of time will just mean a group will always remain that will be struggling to see that Islam prevail till the end of time through different means. Either through jihad, through education, and whatever means is available then for advancement of Islam. Else, what do we say about Prophet having Treaty of Hudaybiyah after the victory they had in Khandaq? So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in essence did not engage in fighting throughout his life as the means of advancing Islam. He did da'wah much more. His character, exemplary life, forgiveness aided a lot. He had treaties and in some instances he had to fight. But that was not just it, because if we go by this hadith to mean fighting is the only way and continue to fight till the end of time, then it will be against this historical reality that the Prophet had many treaties. And of all the expeditions, he was only part of just like 9, where really there was fighting. But then Islam still see the growth it had. Imagine what happened at the 90th year of delegation. Those people were not fought. So this is to say that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's mission was not fighting. Scholars understand this to mean Muslims will continue to do things that will advance the cause of Islam till the end of time. The interpretation of hadith is not saying some people will continue to fight. No, it's not really fighting per se.
On the battlefield.
Yeah, at the battlefield, but struggle. Just like in our own time now. Our reality, our context will determine what is the appropriate form of fighting, so to say, yes, in quotes, that is needed for the advancement of Islam. So clearly the hadith is very clear and is not in any way saying fight and you continue to fight and your mission is to fight till the end of time. He only say you always have a group that is determined to move Islam and advance because of Islam forward always till the end of time.
And I think, you know, even in English, when somebody says, I will fight for the rights of people, I will fight for the oppressed, doesn't mean you're going to go and carry weapons and kill. When you say, I'm going to fight for justice, or I'm fighting for our freedom, or I'm fighting for truth, or I'm fighting for peace, you know, even in English, just as in Arabic, as Imam An-Nawawi explained, the word fighting here doesn't constitute military fighting. Violent fighting, it could also include that, but it can't be restricted to just that. It's all forms of struggle for what is good. And I think, as we keep saying, to always look at the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. How did the Prophet live this? How did the Sahaba live this? They had peace treaties. They weren't interested in continuously fighting and, you know, no ending fighting, when they actually preferred peace. And it's only when peace was threatened, then you find, okay, what's the best non-violent way to end it? Violence only, that's the only option. The last hadith I would like us to look at today is one that also quite commonly brought up by some, where in summary, the Prophet ﷺ is quoted to have said that paradise is under the shade of swords. Now, this hadith is interpreted to be a praise for going to paradise through the sword. In other words, martyrdom, infighting in the military form of jihad, is the way to paradise. And so if paradise is under the shade of swords, this hadith is looked upon as glorifying fighting and martyrdom and encouraging people to go to paradise through fighting. What would you say is the meaning of this hadith? Does it mean more than that?
I remember the full text of the hadith. The Prophet ﷺ advised sahabas and of course his followers. He said, Ya ayyuhan nas, la tatamannaw liqa al-adu. Was'alu Allah al-afiyah. Fa'idha laqaytum fasbutu. Wa'lamu anna al-jannata tahta zilali suyuf. This is authentic, reported by top hadith scholars.
Bukhari.
He said, O you people, do not aspire, do not wish for the day you face your enemies.
Mm.
Always ask God for peace and safety. It's clear.
Mm. That's how it starts.
That's how it starts. So war is not even glorified. But he said, فَإِذَا لَقِيْتُمْ. But if you meet your enemies, because in life it must happen, particularly the era he lived in, you must have people who are not interested in getting peace peacefully. You have to fight for the peace. So he says, if it happens to be so, then be firm. Be firm. Don't retreat. Because that will mean surrendering your family and religion, giving up on the cause they are fighting you on. And he said, وَعَلَمُ أَنَّ الْجَنَّةَ تَحْتَ ظِلَالِ السَّمَاءِ. And know that if that should cost you your life, you deserve nothing. You will have no reward other than Al-Jannah.
Paradise.
So you see, just take the words one after the other. He was not glorifying war, fighting. He even advised that let's pray for peace. He said, was'alu Allah al-afiyah. And it's interesting that he's one of those routine prayers the Prophet say every day. Now in nas'aluka al-afwa wal-afiyah, you know, and a number of riwayat. But he said, if you meet your enemies, then remain firm. But that's the best way to do it. And that if it should cost you your life, then you deserve nothing more than paradise. Using al-jannah to tata zilalu suyuf, he's just telling them that. Know that if you die fighting for a just cause.
Not any cause.
So here, war is not glorified, but discouraged. What he encouraged is that if it must happen, you must be firm and patient, because this is the reality of life. So for somebody to just quote the end is not fair to the text. It's not fair to the Prophet. It's not even fair to Islam. And like we say with all other things, look at the history of how the Prophet lived and the Sahabas. If killing or fighting is glorified, why do we have various options that give people offer of peace? That even the people that we are caught as captives, you gave them offer also of ransom, of this, of that, of that. So it's actually misunderstood or misquoted.
Sister Salah, what would you add to this?
As we end this, let's look at the Sobabo world, the circumstances under which some of these statements were made. We need to remind ourselves of the history of the Muslim community, that they started out in Mecca. They were persecuted, we have narrations where the Prophet, peace be upon him, would simply say to the people being persecuted, have patience, sober, have patience. He said this for so many years before he then chose and took the option of sending some of them to Habasha, a place of justice. So it was, he chose peace again and again, even when it meant people leaving their homes, leaving their property, their families behind, the land of their birth. Then he again went on now the final hijra to the city of Medina. And this is something that took place over more than 10 years running, 15 years plus. They were enduring these things and going through all of these. when they finally got the chance to fight, what the state, when you now put this statement in that context, you realize he was not talking about perpetual fighting, just as Madam Ibrahim has stressed again and again. This is the point, that he wasn't looking at war as the way to show that, he wasn't looking at war as the status quo. Basically, I think that's a summary of this. Jihad, as we've said again and again, battle, war, is meant to be defensive. It's meant to have an end point. We mustn't forget that there's always the end in mind. And it's clear in the verses of the Quran telling us, if you cease fighting, you stop fighting. Fight only those who fight you, and all of that. Last word on this is, when we talk about attaining paradise, you know, that statement of paradise is under the shade of the sword. Attaining paradise can be done in so many ways that have nothing to do with aggression or with the use of force or power or the battlefield or sword or weapons. The Quran is chock full with statements from Allah, categorical statements saying you have these qualities and then you will attain ultimate success. You have these qualities, you will be admitted into paradise. When you go to check most of those verses, the qualities cited are often qualities to either do with oneself and Allah, so like consciousness of God, or how one treats others. And how one treats others is not, it's not qualified. There's no qualification of the people should be Muslim or not Muslim. To wrap it up, let me cite a verse from Surah Al-Insan, where Allah is listing the qualities of those who will drink from the springs of paradise. And he says it's those people who yufuna bin nadri. They keep their oaths or vows or pledges when they make them. Then these are people yut'imuna ta'ama lahu bihi, that in spite of their love for wealth or out of love for Allah, they spend their wealth, they feed the poor, they feed the orphan, miskin, wa yatima, wa asiru, and the captives. These are three groups that are mentioned very clearly in that verse. And there's nothing of they even have to be Muslims. So they could be non-Muslims. It doesn't matter who they are. If they are poor, if they are captives, and captives, are, as we've said, many of them often means captives that are not Muslims, as a rule. And then what does Allah do in the end? That when these people do this because of love for him, and they make it clear, they are looking for Allah's pleasure, he rewards them with paradise. And then he goes on to list what they will get in paradise. So if one looks at this particular hadith, that paradise is under the shade of the sword, true, in that circumstance, where you are fighting to restore justice and balance, then paradise is under the shade of the sword. Paradise is also under the shade of your generosity towards the weak, towards the poor, towards the orphans. Paradise is under the shade of your magnanimity, where you are even trying to free someone who was formerly your enemy. It's important we keep, we've said this so many times, we can't stop, we can't say it too much, that whatever verse we are looking at or whatever hadith, we have to take it, put it in its own context, put it in the context of all other hadith and all other verses of the Quran, so that we do not lose sight of the spirit of what Islam is about.
Thank you so much. And I think just what you've said, this is a classical case of text without context leading to pretext and misinterpretation, where if you just take what people usually quote, paradise under the shade of swords, and you don't go and have the courage to say, where is the hadith exactly? How does it start? And as you've mentioned, it's when you go to the beginning, it actually says, La tatamanna ulika al-adu. Do not desire to meet the enemy. So that the, you know, the first statement of the hadith is not a desire to meet the enemy because paradise is under the shade of swords. It's actually don't look forward to meeting an enemy. You know, seek peace, you know, pray for Allah for safety. And when you are forced and there's no alternative, then of course the Quran puts it, paradise is under the shade of swords. And for soldiers, for people in security, for people who are always out there fighting for justice, paradise is under the shade of the gun. Sometimes paradise is under the shade of whatever weapons they are using to ensure the rest of us have the luxury to even have these type of discussions. But at the same time, doctors who are saving lives every day, people in many industries who are making sure, you know, the Prophet ﷺ said the honest businessman will wake up side by side with the shuhada, those who the martyrs on the Day of Judgment. So there are many paths to paradise. I think, as you've mentioned, the greatest jihad is very contextual. What may be the best jihad for a mother may be different from that of a student, may be different from that of a scholar, may be different from that of a soldier, from that of a child. It depends on the context. Would like to just say thank you for the enlightenment on these texts. Inshallah, until next time, Jazakumullahu khairan. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.